for the tape ministry back there. I'm Walt Bowman, and this is the fifth in a series of early morning studies on songs of the New Testament. Today we want to talk about suffering's song, the songs from persecution and prison. I want to... Somebody asked yesterday whether I could make some bibliography available, at least a kind of listing of the books and titles that I refer to, and I will do that. I have most of it ready, and I'll add tomorrow's books to that yet, and then tomorrow we'll have just kind of one-page mimeographed bibliography available, maybe even later today if you're leaving by... 145. What we've done each day is just incredible. Herb and Carl, who are going to go down in hymn writing history like Rodgers and Hammerstein or something.
Don't use the word go down.
Go down. go up in history. Pardon?
I'd like to stay moving for a while.
All right. Go up in history. Okay. Herb and Carl have put together a hymn text by Herb Brokering Music, Carl Schalk, each day. And today it's called The Lamb, and it's the yellow sheet that you have available, and we'll sing yesterday's session all over again. Herb, you want to introduce it?
Just this word about it. Very often there's a refrain in a hymn, and what we have here is a pre-frame. And it's that the lamb is out front, and if this were a parade, the lamb would not be tagging, but the lamb would be leading, and the lamb is the only, it's the high one in this high parade. So I heard Carl's tune, and it fits very well. This, we don't punctuate, because we're not sure how to do it yet. usually the last line is what's called either the sleeper or the surprise. It turns so that the lamb does take us into victory and light. On the right-hand column, the second stanza down, I think that's my favorite. Maybe tomorrow it won't be, but I just want to read it with you. It starts with the word the lamb. You know which one I mean now? It's the second one down. The lamb, the lamb, the lamb is in the night. The lamb, the tree, the victory. The lamb, the only light. Those are revelation words that help us understand this lamb in the middle of a time when there is no need for electricity and don't need the power plant so much, or maybe it'll have another function, because light is always there, victory is there, and there is the tree, and it's come from the night. Carl.
Yeah, somebody said, in terms of music, the more you have to talk about it, the less there is to talk about. But as far as I'm concerned, this is different in character from the other four or three or five. Well, how many of them, whatever. The other, in my view, are kind of songs. This one is more like a hymn. And Herb and I were talking about we could envision this on Easter morning, big processional winding its way to the church, maybe even at the front, the people carrying a lamb, big lamb made out of bread.
Yeah.
And then at the and then the Eucharist, then you eat it later on. And here's the tune. Just sort of a hum or a loo or a la or something on the tune. And this tune never ends until you get to the last word. So it goes like this. Okay, so it's not three.
goodness, that is just. Well, everybody's got a copy, so you can take yours home and keep it as a collector's item. And I don't know what Herb and Carl want to do with these, but my, they are wonderful. It really is becoming clear. You know, the interesting thing is that I didn't sit down consciously and figure out that we were sort of going to work through the church year. It didn't really dawn on me until I got ready for yesterday that, in a sense, that's what we're doing. We did Advent with Mary's song on Monday. We did Christmas with the angel's song on Tuesday. We did Good Friday with Evil's song on Wednesday. And yesterday we did the church's song, which is Easter. And today we're going to keep on doing the church's song, only now it's Pentecost and the book of Acts. And I really want to talk about suffering song. And if you say, what does that have to do with Pentecost? It, I think, would be good to remember that Luther said, said that suffering is one of the marks of the church, one of the characteristics of the church. And that theme has now been picked up and echoed by many more traditions than Luther's. So we really are in Pentecost when we're talking about this. Pentecost is not a one-time event. It is really the continued experience of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. And the book of Acts is not meant to be a kind of conclusion to the New Testament, but more a sort of opening out, an opening up into the continued future of the church. I noticed as I was looking at the Lutheran Book of Worship today to see if we couldn't begin with a kind of Pentecost hymn, that the hymns in the Pentecost section are really very few in number. There are only about five or six of them. And the reason for that is the whole book is a Pentecost book, and the Pentecost hymns are scattered all over. Yesterday we did one of Herb Brokering's hymns, Earth and All Stars, and so I thought it would only be good to do one of Carl Schalk's hymns today. And I thought that'll be easy to find. Just look on page 944 in the LBW, and you will find all of Carl Schalk's hymns. It's awful. There must be about 40 of them there. Just look at that list. Do you see Carl Schalk's name there in 940? If you want to shake his hand after this session, and you might shake a famous hand. But anyway, but you can tell some of them are arrangements that Carl did. Those are the ones that are leaning over on the side, 42, 80, 87. And the ones that are standing straight up and down are the ones, his original compositions. And he's got a Pentecost hymn in this list, and it's number 387. And that's the one we're going to sing right now. But it's not in the Pentecost section, and that's because the whole hymnal is Pentecost. John Arthur did this text, and it's a great one. And Carl, I don't think I've ever sung this, so maybe you have to tell us about it or play it through or something.
I'll just play through the melody, just hum along or sing move along. Slurs.
lasting victory won. Inspire our hearts, grown cold with fear. Revive in us baptismal grace and fan our smoldering lives to flame.
Very nice. Oh, my. All right. That gets us going, at least. Pentecost hymn to talk about Pentecost and the continued life of the church. I want to begin by saying some things about the relationship of the Spirit to the church. The book of Acts is in many ways the book of the Spirit, but the book of the Spirit does not stand in contrast to the words about Jesus. I think one of the great mistaken searches of the Christian church has been to look for signs of the Spirit that are what analysts would call, or that have a formal quality, where you are saying, with this particular form, there we have the guarantee of the Spirit. Some examples of that kind of formal looking for the Spirit. For Protestants, it would be trying to discover why the Bible is formally different from all other books. The scholastic theologians said that the difference between the Bible and all other books is that the Bible is inspired and everything else in the world is not. Nothing could be, well, but that's really good Orthodox Protestant theology, and yet nothing could in many ways be farther from the truth. A friend of mine and a brother-in-law of Hans Spalteholz, who's here in the village these days, did a study for his doctoral dissertation on inspiration in the ancient church, and he discovered they thought lots of people were inspired, so that when they decided what books were going to fit in the canon, that is, the canon of the Bible, inspiration was not the criterion that they used. They had another criterion. Inspiration covered everybody who spoke authentically within the church. And still does, so that we talk of sermons being even inspired sometimes. Certainly these hymns can fall under that category that Carl and Herb have been doing, yet we're not going to make them canonical. There's a different criterion. I'll get to it in a moment. For Roman... Oh! Just hold it, Carl. You'll make it yet. For Roman Catholics, the qualifications for the formal search for qualifications of the Spirit have been the election of a pope. If it's done according to certain formal rules, then when the pope speaks ex cathedra, that is, in his office as primary teacher of the church, we have inspired words, except that it's very difficult to discover when he's doing that. Every time I try to pin down some of my Catholic friends, say, now, is that inspired? They will say, oh, no, I think he made some mistakes there. I read a book just as Vatican II was beginning, I think by a man named Conway, who is trying to give us formal qualifications or formal criteria for a valid church council. But God is too messy for that. There aren't any single set of criteria that cover all of the councils that the church has ever had. And so we are reduced to looking, and now I'm going to come down to it, we are reduced to looking instead, if we want to know where the Spirit is present, we can't look for formal criteria, speaking in tongues even, or a valid council, or an inspired book like the Bible. We have to look instead at content. For the Spirit is always there where the witness to Jesus Christ as the crucified one, as the crucified Redeemer, is taking place. If you compare now, for example, the canonical documents of the New Testament with a two-volume series like Schneemelcher Henneke, Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha of the New Testament. That means all the stuff, all the literature that was floating around in the first and second centuries, you will discover that the kind of Jesus that is portrayed in the documents in Schneemelcher Henneke are really, he's a kind of miracle worker who commends himself by doing fantastic things, making little clay birds and blowing on them, and then they take wing and life and fly off, or sometimes even doing very nasty things, turning his playmates when they do something that he doesn't like, turning them into animals. That's the kind of Jesus that you get in the apocryphal and pseudepigraphal gospels. What they were avoiding in many ways was the Jesus who is a scandal in the church and in the world, the crucified Jesus, the kind of thing that I said yesterday made the women tremble with astonishment and terror when they encountered the empty tomb. So it was that kind of Jesus, the crucified Jesus, the scandalous Jesus, that the church finally said, well, that's got to be the measuring stick. That's the canon. That's the standard. And similarly, church dogma that comes out of councils and even sometimes out of papal pronouncements. What makes a thing dogma is its necessity in relation to the gospel. Dogma is not what you have to believe, but dogma is what the church has to teach if it's going to be teaching the gospel. And there isn't very much dogma when you really finally come down to it. There's the dogma of original sin. There is the dogma that Jesus is truly God, so that when we are looking at the cross, we are looking at something that God is doing, at God's final and irrevocable decision for the world. There is the dogma of the Holy Trinity, which is the story of God, if the cross is true, as Moltmann puts it. And there is the Reformation dogma of justification by grace, that is, that God deals with us graciously, surprisingly, audaciously, and is to be trusted by all of us. That's the Reformation proposal. There really isn't much else. There's some dogma about the sacraments, that God is really confronting us there, and that so far, that's all we've got. But these are all content things. The Spirit, then, the age of Pentecost for the church, is present in three ways, at least, that I can figure out from the New Testament. The first is that the Spirit is therefore always the moment of aha, when we catch on to what Jesus is all about, what he is about for us, what he is about for the world. It is that moment in which we say, oh, so that's what it's all about. Jesus' promise of the Spirit to his disciples was that he would lead them into all truth and that he would bring to their remembrance. Now, that doesn't mean that the Spirit is continually inventing new things for us, but always giving us that surprising moment in which we say, oh, my goodness, I never knew that that's what it was all about. It used to happen to me when I was teaching in college that students would come. These were the good stories. I'm not going to tell you the bad ones, but the good ones were the students would come and say, oh my, I never really knew what Christianity was all about until I took your class. And then I would say, well, you mean, what is this like for you? Oh, I'm suddenly beginning to understand what it's all about. And then I would say, what is it all about? And then they would start telling me the things. And I would say, but didn't you have that, let's say, back in confirmation class? Didn't you ever have that kind of surprising moment? Oh, and they would think about it and they would say, yes, we did. And the point is that our lives are full of those kinds of surprises but it's always the same thing that's happening, and yet it feels like a new thing as you discover once again something in a familiar text when the pastor is preaching, or when you're in a class, or when you're reading a book, and all of a sudden you say, oh my goodness, that's what it's all about. That aha moment, that moment of insight into the gospel, that is the presence of the Spirit. The second thing I think that I read in the New Testament is the presence of the Spirit gives a certain quality to the community into which we are placed. We are in all kinds of communities. The quality of the Spirit's community, of the Holy Spirit's community, is it is unconditioned commitment. Wherever you have that kind of unconditional commitment, there you have Holy Spirit. Look how often family metaphors are used for the Spirit. We are baptized into the family of God. Why? Because Robert Frost defines family as where when you, or home, I guess, where when you go there, they got to take you in. wherever you can't be dropped. If you're a church dropping people from membership, you don't have the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit doesn't drop people. I mean, once he gets his hooks into you, he's going to hang in there with you for good. Unconditioned commitment is what baptizing people is about. We are now saying to somebody, we're not going to let you go. You can't do anything bad enough to make us let you go. So the Holy Spirit is Alcoholics Anonymous. The Holy Spirit is family. The Holy Spirit is wherever you have church in which people are unconditionally committed to each other, hanging in with each other no matter what, where nothing too bad happens so that you aren't still a part of that community. That's a terrible burden. There are a lot of people that I would like to unchurch. I have a long list. Most of them are baptized. I'm stuck with them, and they are stuck with me, because that's what Holy Spirit is all about. God hasn't given up on them yet, and I am not supposed to give up on them either. And the third quality, so all the language in the New Testament talks about love, joy, peace, gentleness, self-control, patience. That's where you have Holy Spirit, okay? And finally, what Gerhard Ebeling in his book on the nature of faith calls the courage of faith. He says the Holy Spirit is where you have the courage of faith. That's a crazy word. I never thought of the Spirit like that until I read this book by Ebeling, and then all of a sudden it made all kinds of great and good sense. Ernest Becker writes about this in The Angel in Armor. He has a beautiful little essay here on the movie The Pawnbroker. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but he has a note here in which he describes the evolution of this movie from a short story, and he says that the more tragic it becomes, the more Christian it becomes. Now, what he means by that is not that Christianity is a tragic story. What he means is its capacity to encompass tragedy. The greater its capacity to encompass tragedy, the more Christian it becomes. And in The Pawnbroker, in the movie, you have the story of Natzerman, who centers his life around the money that comes from his pawnbroker shop, until he discovers in one terrible moment that the money is tainted money. It's whorehouse money. And Becker's comment on all of this is, the gods we make have to be perfect, and therefore we dare not discover any flaws in those gods, or our worlds collapse around us. And hence we become fiercely defensive, fiercely protective about our false gods. That's what makes idolatry such a dangerous business, you see, because our gods have to be protected at all costs. That's why we gotta have bumper stickers, you know, America, love it or leave it, which means don't criticize. If you're gonna criticize, get out, Oh, what a terrible bumper sticker, you know. Our seniors at seminary got a kind of terrible graduation address this year in which they were told, don't criticize the leadership of the church. You're going to join that leadership now very soon. And you will discover that you don't like criticism any better than we do. So if you don't want your people to criticize you, don't criticize the church. It was just an awful... That I said to myself, that's when gods become... You know, that's when the church becomes an idol, a god. Natzermann, or Becker's point then... I've never really followed this through, but it would be interesting to say maybe the real God is the one who is imperfect. and maybe that's what the story of Jesus is all about. Not that there we get a kind of perfect being, but there we get one who enters into all the messiness of our own world and experiences it as messily as we do. Maybe the Father and the Son negotiate that business on the cross as badly as we do, and that is God's redemption. I haven't followed this too far, and it's not yet dogma, so it may be if I get enough power here, but no, I'm kidding. Scratch that from the tape way out there. No, it is, but it's a really good thought coming out of this essay on the pawnbroker. But then the main point I wanted to make is that Becker talks about the saint. He says the saint disperses the center of his personality by shedding his character armor. But this is only an apparent dispersal, not a real one. It is only the dispersal of his center in this world. His secret is that he recenters himself beyond this world by making the meaning of life dependent on an ultimate source of meaning, not a worldly one. And so he has nothing to lose in this world. That's the secret, then, of the saint's courage. If the life of the saint is really recentered in that great redemptive event of God, which is the cross and resurrection of Jesus, then he can become humble as one who is nothing and yet has everything. Nietzsche, says Becker, was appalled by this ideal of the Christian slave and vented his whole fury on it. In the world's terms, the saint is crazy, and perhaps rightly so, since this is more than most men can engage in. Well, that's, I think, part of the secret that Aebeling brings to mind when he says that the spirit is the courage of faith. For to center our existence beyond this world in the spirit that bears witness to Jesus and to Abba, the Father, to center our lives in that spirit is to be free now for the world. Hence, ordination in the church. I want to read you an interesting passage on the New Testament about ordination from 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. Many scholars recognize that this laying on of hands in Timothy, in the letters of Timothy and Titus, is the once-in-a-lifetime laying on of hands that we usually refer to as ordination. God did not give us the spirit of timidity, of being afraid, but the spirit of power and love and self-control. Do not be ashamed, then, of testifying to our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but take your share of suffering for the gospel, in the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago, and now has manifested through the appearing of our Savior, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Doesn't mean that Christians don't die. It means that beyond death is the life that God gives, and therefore the courage. For this gospel I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, and therefore I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Joachim Jeremiah says that this once in a lifetime laying on of hands that we call ordination really is not to make people leaders of congregations or even to give them special sacramental powers. It is only for witness to the gospel, to the truth of the gospel, and the courage to suffer for that. But the mission of the church is not to go looking for suffering. That would make us sick. We don't go looking for it. It is what happens when we are engaged in the mission of God in the world with the Spirit and on God's behalf. I want to list quickly five such areas where mission is taking place, and they have to do with the lessons from Acts 4 and Acts 16 that I wanted to call attention to today. The first of these is the church's ministry of the forgiveness of sins. When Jesus promised the Spirit to the disciples, it was on Easter Eve in John's Gospel, and it was coupled with the power to bind and loose. Now that doesn't mean deciding who gets forgiven and who doesn't, as if I could just look around the room and say, well, you're in and you're out, you're in and you're out, and just go around the room that way. That would be, I think, a terrible misuse of Jesus' gift of the Spirit to the church. But nevertheless, binding and loosing are both there. And that means, I think, that when we are speaking about forgiveness on God's behalf, we are also speaking in judgment, so that judgment and absolution are the twin words which spell the forgiveness of sins. C.S. Lewis talks about this in his book, The Problem of Pain, and has a quote that in a sense says it all. He says, when we fall in love, do we cease to care whether the one we love is clean or dirty, fair or foul? Do we not rather then first begin to care? Does a woman regard it as a sign of love in a man that he neither knows or cares how she is looking? Love may indeed love the beloved when beauty is lost, but not because it is lost. Love forgives all infirmities and loves in spite of them, but love cannot cease to will their removal. So love is more sensitive than hatred to every blemish in the beloved. Of all the powers, Lewis says, God forgives the most and condones the least. He is pleased with little and demands everything. Bernard Cook, in his book, Ministry to Word and Sacraments, lists among the ministries the ministry to the judgment of God. And that's not in antithesis to God's love. It is the way love expresses itself. So the judgment and the absolution that are a part of the forgiveness of sins are the way the church forgives. You cannot bear witness to God's love without separating the sinner from sin. And that's why it's always a dangerous business to be about God's forgiveness. Most of us, when we think we are about God's forgiveness, are really about condoning. Entering into a little conspiracy, you know. I won't criticize you if you don't criticize me. Gregory Baum said last week at the message at the campus ministers meeting that whenever he thinks of I'm okay, you're okay, he thinks of Nixon and Ehrlichman. Ooh. See, that's That's not what Christian forgiveness is about, you see. So that to speak the word of God as a forgiving word really is going to get you in a lot of trouble. And that's exactly what happened to the apostles in Acts 4. They get into all kinds of trouble. Here they are. I didn't mean to laugh. I'm sorry. Here they are bearing witness to Jesus, and they get arrested for it. And the rulers haul them in Acts 4 and say, maybe I should combine this with their compassion. They had also healed somebody and got them into similar kinds of trouble. So the rulers are all gathered together, and when they set Peter and John in their midst, they say, by what power or by what name do you do this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a cripple, by what means this man has been healed, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, he's laying it right out, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This is the stone rejected by you builders. Oh, he's all full of, I'm okay, you're okay, isn't he here? Huh? This is the stone rejected by you builders. Don't say anything controversial if you're trying to talk about Jesus. This is the stone rejected by you builders, but which has become the head of the corner, and there is no salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived they were uneducated, common men, and wondered. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man that had been healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what are we going to do with these guys? Well, I don't want to read the whole story here, when they called them back in, they threatened them and let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all the men praised God for what had happened. When Peter and John get back, they sing a psalm. Why did the Gentiles rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, which is really a portion of Psalm 2. So they come back singing a hymn in the midst of all of this. And the story does not end there. In Acts 5, they get arrested again. They continue to break the law. Peter says then these great words, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, by whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. And so this time they don't just let him go, but they beat them and charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they left the presence of the council, here are the key words, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. This is a theme that you find throughout the New Testament. Hebrews 13, another great passage, where Jesus is described as crucified outside the gate, where the refuse from the temple sacrifices are burned and thrown away. In other words, God's sacrifice isn't done according to ritual perfection, the way that it was done in the temple with the thrown away stuff deposited outside the walls. God's sacrifice is outside the walls. And then Hebrews goes on, let us go outside the wall and bear abuse with. So the act of being a witness to Jesus includes both judgment and absolution in the forgiveness. Compassion, the second area in which the church witnesses to God's way of being in the world. Compassion for life's victims. And then you say to yourself, how does that get you into trouble? Well, the election of 1980 is, I think, a good example, where compassion is out, and really out, and where our concern for the victims of our culture and for our world get people into all kinds of political trouble. Third area, justice. Act 16. Let's take a quick look at that. This is what ends up getting Paul in prison. I met our new bishop, and I asked him about his prison record. he doesn't have one. And I said, well, how long do you think you can be a bishop in the church without having a prison record? All the apostles ended up having one. Wonderful. But in Acts 16, dangerous to want to be a bishop. In Acts 16, the whole storytelling shifts. Luke begins his participation with this. It's a famous change in the book of Acts. Setting sail, therefore, from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace. This is the first use of we in the book of Acts. And everybody says, up to now, Luke has been telling the story in the third person. They did this. Now, all of a sudden, it's in the first person. He is involved, and they come to Philippi. And there they meet a woman in verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by soothsaying. The notion was here that you would go into some kind of a trance, a very exhausting and debilitating experience, out of which then you would babble words which you yourself did not know, but which were a kind of oracle that people depended upon. And of course, finding such a person and enslaving her brought the owners much gain. She followed Paul and us, crying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul was annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out." And it came out. So he sets her free from this. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers and said, "These men are Jews, and they have been disturbing our city. And they advocate customs which it is not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." In other words, if you've lost your living, always, especially if it's at somebody else's expense, always make sure that you can find some religious cover for what you want to do to the people who do this, or something, something that isn't quite getting at the truth of the matter. So the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, etc., and you know the rest of the story. The main thing I wanted to point out is that there they were in prison for engaging in an act of justice, of liberation, and what do? Instead of bemoaning their fate, they sing hymns in prison. They are really like Paul, like Peter and John, praising God that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. Last couple of items. So, God's kind of forgiveness, compassion, justice, to be in the service of God's peace, again, puts you into danger. And to be in the service of stewardship, that is, of the care of the earth, the quality of the earth. Could read many things, but we don't have time. If we are about this mission, God's forgiveness, God's compassion, God's justice, God's peace, God's care of the world, then look out, in a way. Suffering as a mark of this kind of a quest will probably be a consequence. Indeed, it is the promise of Jesus. What they have done to me, they will also do to you. And it is that promise that is good news, so that when this happens, when we are about the Spirit's work in the world, we do not despair, but we can sing the songs of prison. The commemorations of the Lutheran Book of Worship are full of people who have indeed sung the Lord's song in this kind of a situation. I'm not going to go through them, but just look through that commemoration. See how many of these people are martyrs. Brought along a couple of books from the library. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, singing the Lord's Song in prison. I can't read you all of this stuff, but if you've not read his letters and papers from prison, you must look at that sometime, and I'll give it back. This is the song that he wrote for New Year's Day, 1945. Which turned out to be the year of his death. With every power for good to stay and guide me, comforted and inspired beyond all fear, I live these days with you, he's writing to his parents, with you in thought beside me, and pass with you into the coming year. While all the powers of good aid and attend us, boldly we face the future, come what may. At evening and at morning, God will befriend us, and oh, most surely on each New Year's Day. That's a Bonhoeffer hymn from 2.5 years or 1.5 years already in prison, facing now the last 4 months of his life. And then a letter to his parents that goes along with that. I brought along Hans Lilje's The Valley of the Shadow. The most moving chapter in here is the story of Christmas. I haven't got time to read that, but he describes the Christmas that he spends in prison and being called by the commandant to celebrate communion for 4 people, one of whom a violinist who was under the sentence of death, and how they played and sang. The violinist got his violin that night, and they played Christmas chorales and with some bread and some wine celebrated the Eucharist, just 4 people. And then Lilje talks about the fate of each of these people. I haven't got time to read all of this, but these two are in our library. I call attention to some more things. Martin Luther King's letter from a Birmingham jail, Father Alfred Delp's prison meditations, a beautiful book called Dying We Live, collection of testimonies from the victims of the Nazis, little farm boy from the Sudetenland who was executed because he refused to go into the SS, and he writes a letter to his parents saying, you know, I know you wouldn't want me to go into the SS. They have to do terrible things. And while I am causing you great pain, you must understand, because you made a Christian out of me, you know. Marvelous. These are the songs that we are given the courage to sing if we have the Spirit of God. I want to sing some of those songs now, maybe 3 of them. Do we have time for 3 in our hymn collection? So open your LBWs once more. The first one I want to have us sing is from the liturgy. And so turn to page 72. We end every celebration of the Lord's Supper with this song. But remember now, we are let in on Jesus' way of being in the world. That's the meaning of the Lord's Supper. To take the body and the blood of Christ is to become the body of Christ. And now we sing this, thank the Lord. it's the way of courage that sends us out to be the Pentecost people. Can we do that?
Thank the Lord and sing his praise. Tell everyone what he has done. Let all who seek the promises and leads his people forth in joy with shouts of thanksgiving. Alleluia, alleluia.
When I was at the Jan and I, I'm sorry, we were at the Lutheran World Federation meeting in 1957. We had just been married, and so we honeymooned at the Lutheran World Federation meeting. Well, not all the time was spent at the Lutheran World Federation, but we went to some sessions, and it was wonderful. And one of the sessions we went to Bishop Lajos Ordas from Hungary, who had just been released from 2 years of prison, most of it in solitary confinement. Bishop Ordas spoke, and he talked about his 2 years in solitary confinement, and he said, they thought I was alone. But he said, they didn't know. And then he talked about all the things that he did. And he said what he did was to reconstruct as best he could lectures that he had heard as a student, sermons that he had listened to and sermons that he has preached. It's a good test for a sermon, you know. Would somebody be edified by remembering this in prison? If they had nothing else to go on, you know, could this be something they could remember in jail? But then he said he remembered all the hymns. And I think it would be a good test of liturgy is, could we sing this in jail? And this song is surely one of them that could be sung in prison. And so I think it's important that we keep this book a while, like more than 20 years, so that we get really familiar with it and can have it as a resource in prison. All right, let's sing Canticle number 13. Can you turn to that? This is an attempt by Lucian Dice to put into words some passages from 2 Timothy, right after the ones I read about suffering. It has a leader's section. Carl, do you want to sing that, or do you want me to sing that? I'll sing that. All right. And we'll all sing the chorus after each one of these, all right?
Keep in mind that Jesus Christ has died for us and is risen from the dead. He is our saving Lord. He is joy for all ages. If we die with the Lord, we shall live with the Lord. If we endure with the Lord, we shall live with the Lord. Keep in mind that Jesus Christ has died for us and is risen from the dead. He is our saving Lord. He is joy for all ages. In him all our sorrow, in him all our joy, in him hope of glory, in him all our love. Keep in mind that Jesus Christ has died for us and is risen from the dead. He is our saving Lord. He is joy for all ages. In him our redemption, in him all our grace, in him our salvation, in him all our peace. Keep in mind that Jesus Christ has died for us and is risen from the dead. He is our saving Lord. He is joy for all ages.
One last hymn I wanted us to turn to, and that's 415. It was written by Harry Emerson Fosdick, the text at least. The tune is a Welsh tune, and Paul Mantz has done a brilliant prelude, but this is also one of the hymns I think to be sung before and after jail, and maybe in the middle of it too. All right, let's...
wisdom, grant
If we have caught anything at all of the vision of God's way of being in the world, if we are really up to and about that vision, then we need songs. We need songs to encourage us, songs to sing as we're doing it, and songs to sing in jail because we've been doing it. Paul and Silas had songs like that, Peter and John, Bonhoeffer, Delp, Martin Luther King. We can just name all the people who had songs like that. And I think we have songs like that too, especially in LBW. Thank you for being with me this morning.